So we're in Job chapter 1. Last year we looked at the wisdom literature together. We looked at Ecclesiastes, if you remember, last summer. Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, Song of Songs. And we left one out, which is the book of Job. And that's why we're in the book of Job this morning. And we're going to be there, God willing, over the next 4 weeks. Why wisdom literature? Because we need to be able to live wisely in God's world. Without some help from God, we're going to make a whole load of mistakes and a whole load of blunders that may affect his kingdom. Why the book of Job? A couple of reasons. Actually, there's a whole load of reasons, but I'll give you a few as we go through over the next few weeks. Number one, because it's there. That's why we look at the book of Job. Because God has left it for us to be read and understood and acted upon. That's the aim. It is there. It's a book that you can easily bypass because you can take a look at it and say, oh, it's Old Testament, number one. You can say, oh, it's too long. There's too much, I have to do too much thinking. I'll go to the Psalms. But no, it's a book that God has left for us that we need to look at together. Number two, second reason, is the reality and the certainty of suffering in our world. People suffer. We suffer. Christians suffer. Non-Christians suffer. Everyone at some point will suffer. And so we need to get to grips with that and gain some sort of understanding. And there is an urgency to this. That is, life tells us, yeah, if you wait until someone's suffering to begin to teach them about suffering, you're too late. You're too late. It is very, very difficult to give people lessons on suffering while they're actually suffering. Not impossible, but it's very, very hard. And so we need to learn the lessons quickly. And we need to learn it now. So looking at this book, when was it written and who is it about? When was it written? Well, the indicators from this are that it was written before Moses. Before the time of Moses, before the law, and probably in the time of Abraham. There's no mention of covenant sacrifices. There's people doing their own sacrifices. So it sort of is pre the law. So it's about 2000 BC. Would probably be the oldest, one of the oldest books in the Old Testament, and therefore the Bible. It would either be that or Genesis. So we're talking about the very ancient world. Who is Job? Verse 1. In the land of Uz, there was a man whose name was Job. Okay, so a real place. Some people say, yeah, this is just a story. No, actually, it's put in a historical context. It's historical. A man whose name is Job, this man was blameless and upright. Blameless does not mean he was perfect. He never did anything wrong. It meant that before God, he's genuine. Yeah, he's owning his sin, he's confessing his sin, he's walking with God. He's blameless. He's blameless and he's upright. He fears God and he shuns evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen and 500 donkeys and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. So who is Job? He is rich, he is godly, he is blessed. Yeah, he is rich, he's godly, and he's blessed. He's rich. Before there's coinage, how do you measure your wealth? You measure your wealth in your possessions and in your livestock. That's how you measure your wealth. And what they say about this man is, he is rich. He is the man. He is your Jeff Bezos. He is your Elon Musk. He's your man. Richest man. He's godly. He's devout. He loves God. And he covers himself and his children from anything they've done wrong. He's blessed. Where are you blessed? You're blessed in your livestock. You're blessed with your children. This is a blessed man. It's a sign of God's favor. It's a sign that God's hand's on you. As our West African brothers and sisters would say, he is blessed and highly favored. He is blessed and highly favored. This is your man. So let me give you an outline of the 42 chapters. Number 1 and 2, you have an introduction that has been read by Dan and Simon. We have an introduction. We're told why Job suffers and how he suffers. Chapters 3 to 37, most of the book, is a discussion, like a poetic discussion. Actually, less discussion, more argument. Okay, more argument between Job and his friends. And you have three cycles of talks. You have Job and his first friend, Job and his second friend, Job and his third friend, end of cycle one. Job and his friend part two, Job and the friend part two, go through the three, end of cycle two. You go through three cycles of discussion. And then a man will turn up, a young man called Elihu, who will speak for six whole chapters. Six whole chapters. He takes a long time to get started, this guy. Someone described him as the warm-up man for God. Okay, so when the main act comes on, you have a warm-up person who sort of gets the crowd going. They say, but Elihu is this guy. Though, you may think differently. The discussion between these men is long, it's passionate, and at times it is distressing. Because the way that Job will convey his pain is something you don't often hear Christians certainly talk in that way. There is deep distress that he's able to put into words. Chapter 38 to 41, God himself speaks. God appears. He appears to Job and his friends, and he appears to you. And what he reveals is going to change the way how Job sees everything. And then finally, chapter 42, there is repentance and restoration. Job repents and he is restored. In fact, he's almost over-restored. And so that's the outline. That's where we're going to be going over the next few weeks. Let's go back to this introduction. Let's go backstage. That is behind the world that we see. What is going on spiritually? What is going on spiritually that we cannot see, we cannot feel, we cannot hear? What is happening? Verse 6. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth, going back and going forth in it." This is puzzling for 21st century European ears, because there are two characters who are not supposed to exist. Yeah, there's not supposed to be a God. Okay, a majority of the country is saying there is no God. Yeah, so he's not supposed to exist. And if he does exist, he's not supposed to be very powerful. And number two is, there's not supposed to be a devil. Yeah, there's not supposed to be a devil. And this challenges it both, doesn't it? There is a God, and there is an evil force of evil. An evil force of evil, yeah. A wicked force of evil. The devil. Okay? And what we're told is, we're going to see, is the devil, Satan, has power. He has a certain amount of power, and he has an ability and a desire to destroy and devastate. And he wants to devastate people. We're told as well as this, there is a God, and that he is powerful too, but he is more than powerful. He is all powerful over all powers. And he is over the world that he has made. Do you believe that? Do you believe that there is a devil who has a certain amount of power? Do you believe there's a God who's all powerful and is in charge of the world that he has made? You don't have to understand all his reign, how he's ruling, but do you believe there's a God who's ruling? You see, unless you understand that, unless you accept that, you can't go forward in big discussions about suffering. Why are people suffering? Yeah, because this, what would they say in America? This is first base. This is the basics. There is a God, there is a devil. This is what we need to understand before we could deal with any suffering. And certainly in the case of Job. Verse 8 of chapter 1. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." God brings forward Job as the godliest of men, the holiest of men. Spiritually, he is an overcomer. He's an overcomer. He's a spiritual champion. He's my very best, my friend, Job. Satan's response, verse 9. "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand, strike everything he has, and he'll surely curse God to your face." What's the devil's response? "Are you joking? You're putting up this guy, Job. Job is a good time believer. He is a believer for the good times, for the blessings that you're going to give him. Yeah? The test is what happens if you remove the blessings. If Job becomes a bad times believer, will he still stick with you? I say he won't. I say to you, God, that if you take away all his blessings, this man will cuss you to your face." That's the challenge. It now becomes a test. Will this man curse God if God removes everything from him? The devil says, yes, he'll do it. He will curse you. A test is on. And Job, remember this, has no idea what's gone on. He has no knowledge of this spiritual discussion. Verse 12, the Lord says to Satan, "Very well, then everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself, do not lay a finger." Yeah, don't touch him. Yeah, so Satan is powerful, but what do we need to know? He needs permission to attack Job. Without the permission, he could not do it. And there's a restriction. He can only go as far as God allows and no further. So Satan is powerful, but remember, God is all powerful. God is all powerful. So as you move on in this chapter, you get one of the most fearful incidents of suffering ever recorded. Very, very intense. So it begins in verse 13. "One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job. The oxen were ploughing and the donkeys were grazing nearby. And the Sabaeans," okay, a group of raiders, "attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword. Am I the only one who has escaped to tell you? I am the only one left." Depending on your relationship with with your servants. These people are like your children. You're close to them. A close, close relationship, group of men, and they're gone. You've lost them in a moment. Yeah, and remember what we said, your animals are your wealth. So if I take your animals, what have I done? I've taken most of your wealth. Yeah, can you imagine having £500 and you're saying, I'm going to invest it in this, in these trading units, I'm going to invest them. So you invest them on Monday, you come back on Friday, and instead of £500, you got about 210. In a moment. It can happen, can't it? You can lose everything in a moment. Verse 8. And so it sort of continues. So a fire will come. There'll be a second raid. And within a moment, he will hear of all his wealth going overnight. Okay, I can think of one man that happened to when I was a youngster. This guy was going to our church. He was I think I mentioned him before. He was the first guy I ever saw with an aquarium at his house. Okay, an aquarium is magnificent. But within 18 months, he was on the Stonebridge Park estate. He was wearing effectively wearing the clothes he was in. Lost everything. It can happen. It can happen. Verse 18. While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them and they are dead. And I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. My brother died 7 years ago. He was 53 years old. And when he died, I remember the first thing my sister-in-law said to me, his widow. It struck with me ever since. The first thing she said was, I'm glad your mum wasn't alive, because this would have broken her. I'm glad she wasn't alive to see this, because she would be broken. To lose your children, to have to bury them before you, is a devastating thing. It would be a devastating thing, would it? Multiply it by 10, and you have Job. You have Job. Remember, there was a test. Yeah? The test was, will this man still trust you, or will he curse you if you take everything away? Is he just a good times believer? What does he do in verse 20? Have a look. At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship. He does mourn, doesn't he? He does mourn. God's people are not called to a stiff upper lip when it comes to tragedy. You know, I've got to hold myself together, that sort of thing. No, I'm not called on to put on a fake happy face. He has lost everything. And if you were to lose everything, it's okay to grieve. It's okay to grieve. It's okay to cry. Job, this is expressed his grief. But that's not all he does he? He falls to the ground, worships, and says in verse 21, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. This is a verse that I will probably read this week, God willing, at June's funeral. Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Why does this verse find itself in so many funerals? I think it's because it's one of the great declarations of faith. Yeah, it's not faith, here I am, it's faith under pressure. It's faith in a context of suffering. He's able to say, well, he's lost his wealth, he's lost his kids, and he says, naked I came into this world, naked I will depart. It is very, very powerful. Speaks of his possessions and his blessings. What does he say about his possessions? He says, I came with nothing. Yeah? I did not emerge from my mum with a Gucci suit. Yeah? I didn't turn up with a Porsche wasn't waiting for me outside to start driving. I came with nothing. Yeah? That's why it's called your birthday suit. We all came naked. And what does he say? I'm leaving with nothing. I'm going to leave with nothing. Yeah? You look at the ancient world, you read them, you go to the British Museum, you hear about the Egyptian kings, you hear about all their possessions getting robbed by grave robbers. What was going on there? What was going on was they wanted to take it with them. They wanted to take all their possessions with them. You're not taking anything. Job's saying you can't take it with you. It's a word to the ancient world. It's a word to the 21st century. Yeah? Materialism. The gathering of possessions. We're not going to take it with us. We're not taking our best jacket with us. Our best coat, our handbag. We're not taking it. We came with nothing. We're going to leave, come before God with nothing. Yeah? And that should affect what we accumulate, how much we accumulate, and everything we do, shouldn't it? Perhaps I've got to go home and sort of chuck a few books out or pass them on. We're going to leave with nothing. And that's one of the great facts. The other thing he says is about blessing. He talks about addition and subtraction. The Lord gave me and the Lord took away. He added and he subtracted. He added. God is generous. He's very generous. He's very wise. Everything you have in terms of family, in terms of health, in terms of home, in terms of accomplishment, in terms of wealth, is from God. Either directly or indirectly, everything you have. Yeah? It is from Him. In His wisdom, He has given you good things. But the other side is this. The same God who is good and wise can and retains the right to take the good things from us for in His wisdom and for our ultimate good. The things that He gives us, we may not always have it all the time. He may allow it to be taken from us. So one would be health, isn't it? As people get older, what happens to their health? It tends to decline, doesn't it? I had good health at one point. I've got less good health going forward. It's gradually leaving me. At death, everything is taken away. Yeah? What, for one particular reason, we don't need it. We won't need most of the things that God's given us for this world. He's got new things for us to enjoy. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Okay? Can you imagine, go on to Oxford Street or even go to Wilson High Road, put a sort of microphone in front of someone and say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. What do you think of that? What are you going to say? Some would be puzzled. Some would say, look, the Lord doesn't give me anything. I did this. Yeah? It's down to me. It's down to my work, my skills, my abilities, my labor, my mind. I used it. It's down to me. Yeah? And so I don't need to thank you for anything. Yeah, that's how a lot of people would react, isn't it? Yeah. Then there's religious responses. One religious response might be, God has given it to me. I thank Him for giving it to me. Let Him give some more to me. And to give some more to me, and some more to me, and some more to me. Okay? You say, well, okay, what if he takes away? So talk to me about taking away. Yes, he's got to give to me. Some people may say, look, let him give to me. But let the day come that he takes away from me. We're done. Me and God are done. And if that's you, you'd fail the test. You'd fail the devil's test. Good times. Job gives praise. He says, I will give praise when God gives me good things. If God takes away those good things, I will still praise him. It doesn't have to go my way. I'm still going to praise him because I know ultimately it will be good. And I think this is an example for us. This is a powerful example that where we need to get to as individuals and as a church. We need to get to that situation where we can say, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, I'll praise him. How do we get there? I think the first step is to say, am I thanking him for what he's given me? If I haven't thanked him for what he's given me, well, then I'm not going to understand taking away, am I? What has God given you? In terms of health, in terms of protection, in terms of all family, what has God given you? Have you thanked him for it this day? Are you going to thank him for it this afternoon? Everything that God has given you. I think you'll find out that he has given you much. He's given us all a lot. So, verse 22, what are we told? He did not sin. He passed the test. He passed the test. Go backstage. Chapter 2, verse 1. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Satan answered the Lord, from roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity. But you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason. Okay, so Job is a man of integrity. Verse 4, skin for skin, Satan replied. A man will give all he has for his own life. But stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. Okay, he's still keeping it up, but he's different now. He says, oh, look, you didn't touch him. I didn't touch him. We only touched what he had. We never touched him. If we go for him, if I go for him, he will cuss you to your face. Almighty God hears that and says, okay, let's see. Let's see. And so, verse 7, Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. Absolute agony. Absolute agony. Yeah, if you've ever seen a person with a skin disease, and if you know anyone who's ever had a skin disease, it can be distressing. Parts of their body just red, like on fire. Well, this is everything. This is scalp, face, back, arms, chest, legs, feet, everything. To relieve the pain, he needs to scrape it, to try to scrape it. He's been reduced to nothing. We're told that when his friends appear, his appearance is almost grotesque. They can't believe it's him. And when they find out it's him, they just burst into tears. This man is broken. And his wife says, look, and she suffered it in herself. What does she say in verse 9? Are you holding on to your integrity? Verse 9, curse God and die. Stop this nonsense. This God is clearly not your friend. If he was, this would not have happened. You're going to die. You might as well go down fighting and go down telling him what you think of him. But what does he say? Verse 10. What does he say? You're talking like a foolish woman. Okay, that's not stupidity, isn't it, foolish, but godless. Godless thinking. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? This, what he's saying effectively is, we have to take the rough with the smooth. We have to take the rough with the smooth. Knowing that in the rough, with the rough, God will strengthen and God will comfort. For the believer in Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit with them, they will have his presence to help them in a way that Job does not have. This is the joy of being part of the New Testament. Yeah? But this is often the case of, for the people and children of God, that they will suffer. We will suffer. Yeah? Whether it's famine or poverty or bereavement or malice or lies or persecution or execution, name the person in the Bible, either the first person who comes to your head, and you will almost automatically be able to say, oh, this is how they suffered. Almost all of them suffered in some way. But they were strengthened and they were helped. Okay, and then end of chapter 2, the friends turn up. And initially they do the right thing. They mourn with him. They're quiet. And then it all goes wrong. Okay, it's all going to go wrong. And we're going to see why next time. Let me give you three lessons as we finish. Number one, one lesson is about God, one lesson is about Satan, and one lesson is about suffering. Number one, God is all powerful. He is a sovereign. He is in control of the world that he has made. The world is not out of control. It may seem it to us, it is not out of control. He will give good times, he will give bad times. We trust him in both, knowing ultimately there will be glory. There will be ultimate good times. Number two, the devil. The devil is powerful and has a hatred of the people of God. He hates our guts. He hates your guts. The Lord Jesus, remember he said to Peter in Luke 22, he says to him, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. Yeah? Give me that guy, that fisherman, and I'll destroy him tomorrow. His aim is destruction. Know this about him, okay? So that you don't have sleepless nights about him. He's limited. God has limited him, and he knows it. Number two, he has been defeated by Christ. That's the development that goes on from Job. He has been defeated by Christ. Yeah, 1 John chapter 3 says, the Son of Man has appeared to destroy the devil's work. He has been destroyed. He has been defeated at the cross through the death of Jesus, confirmed at the resurrection. He has been defeated and he hates it. And he hates that you know about it. That he will be defeated. So he doesn't have the same level of power over us. Though it is good to know, he hates your guts. Number three, and we're going to come back to this again and again over the next few weeks. Some suffering is the result of wrong being done. Okay? So I'm being chased by the police, I've committed a crime, I slam into a wall, I break my legs, I'm suffering. Is it my fault? I shouldn't have stolen, should I? then they wouldn't have had to chase me. It's my own fault. But what we need to know is, not all suffering is because of wrong. There is something called innocent suffering. We need to stop assuming that all suffering is a direct wrong of what's done by a person. Because if we keep doing that, we're going to struggle to believe the crucifixion. And we're going to struggle to believe the gospel. We're actually going to start to contradict the gospel. Because Jesus died. Why did he die? Did he do something wrong? No, he did nothing wrong. In fact, it was what we did wrong. But he suffered. And so, what are we being called to do? Well, one thing you're being called to do is he suffered in your place. You're called to trust in him. To turn from the wrong you've done and follow him. That's number one. Number two is, I need a mature attitude to suffering. We need, I think the church in the UK, we need a, and including myself, we need a more mature attitude to suffering. Not always assuming that someone's done something somewhere, because a lot of it is innocent. So that's part one of Job. Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will depart. The Lord has given. The Lord will give more. The Lord has the right to take away in his wisdom. May the name of the Lord be praised. Amen. That's where we're going. May the name of the Lord be praised.